Sound good. All right, let me pray for us, pray for the pizza, and then we'll get started. So if you guys want to bow your heads with me, I'll pray for us. Father, just thank you for the opportunity to break bread with friends, even if that bread is greasy. We know that it is good because it's greasy. And so, Father, we just thank you for sustaining us on this journey through Exodus. And so I just ask that you be with my words tonight, allow them to be clear, allow them to speak highly of you. And then, Lord, just allow our wrap-up time to just be a sweet time, a reminder of all that you've done, who you are, and who we are in light of your love for us that transforms us into your children and into free people that are no longer slaves. And so, God, we just love you, and we thank you for tonight, and bless some food. Amen. Amen. So friends, we've been on this journey for a year. We made it, right? We started out in Egypt, and then we've made it kind of a good ways. And so I feel like we're friends, right? Would y'all agree that we're kind of friends at this point? I've taught you a few times. So friends share their innermost thoughts. And so I think I'm ready to let y'all in on some of my craziness. And so sometimes when I think about my future wedding, which I do about as often as I think about winning the Olympics, they both seem to be about as likely to happen. When I think about my wedding, I'm not like normal people who think about things like the flowers. Like, I don't know the difference between a pansy and a poppy. I have no idea. I don't think about the dress. Like, I don't know the difference between an A-frame or a mermaid or a fishtail. Or all I know is you're supposed to wear white. That's all I know. What I think about is the wedding night. Now, I'm not confessing to you that I'm lustful. That's not what I'm actually confessing. In fact, what I actually think about are the logistics as to where you consummate the marriage, if you catch my drift. So what I mean by this is many people go to the nearest hotel to the airport because they've got a flight first thing in the morning. And then that's the place where you choose to do some things for the first time with your future spouse. And I just think that's odd, right? Like, I just don't want to fly back from Costa Rica or whatever on my honeymoon and drive past the Motel 6 and be like, that's where we did that, right? And I also don't want my friends to know, like, you have those friends where you know where they went on their wedding night, and you're like, hey, that's where you and your, okay, that's weird that I know that. And so this is one of those things that I'm a little bit older, I own my own home, and so I think about, like, if I were to get married, I would like for all the details to work out just right where I could consummate my marriage in my own bed, okay? This is just, these are the weird things that I think about. I think about that, because I don't want my family knowing where I did that. So you may be asking yourself at this point, what does this have to do with Exodus at all? And nothing. I just wanted to, no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Actually, what it has to do with it is this is now the consummation of God's relationship with Egypt, or with Israel. We told you 2 weeks ago that he had married Israel, and then they were honeymooning with the idol, but then they recovenanted and they remarried, and so now they're going to consummate it. Not in some weird way, God's not having sex with the Israelites, but God is going to do something tonight and come down and bring his glory down in a really unique way with his covenant people. When you make covenant with somebody, you get to share certain things in those covenant that nobody else gets to share. Husband and wife, it's very obvious what becomes unique and special in that relationship. And God with his people get to receive his glory in a unique and special way that no other people group are going to get to enjoy like the Israelites get to enjoy. And so we're going to build up to that tonight. And we're going to talk about that. And so I just shared all that weird stuff for one very small point, and now we're really friends. So, but you have the rest of summer to forget about what I've said, so I'm not really worried about it. So let's look at the fulfillment, though. We're going to see a ton of fulfillment tonight. And so right away, we see the tabernacle instructions being fulfilled tonight. You may be looking at the text and going, didn't we just talk about this in chapters 25 through 31? They look exactly like 35 and 40. And the answer is, yes, we did. We did just look at them. In 25 and 31, though, the directions are given. And then we have that small caveat where there's the massive rebellion and covenant is remade and all of that. And then 35 and 40 is where the directions are followed. 25 and 31, the directions are given in the order that is most important. It's like when you and your husband or you and your whoever decide to build a house and you come to the builder, the things you often talk about first are not the things that are going to be built first, they're the things that most excite you, right? So you come in and go, we are so ready for his and her sinks. He's disgusting, right? So those are the things you talk about, but when you get to your builder, the builder's not like, you know what, we're going to install these sinks and then put in some foundation and maybe some plumbing to match it. No, not at all. And so 35 through 40, the directions are given in the order that things are actually built. It's really interesting that there's some variations between it. In 25 through 31, there are times when it's a very succinct explanation, and then it gets expanded in 35 through 40. And there are other times where it's a little bit longer, and it gets shortened. And you may be asking yourself why the subtle differences between the texts. Well, for two reasons. One, the Israelites are an oral society, which means they learn by hearing. Many of them didn't have written texts. And so when you're thinking about, when you're learning the story of Exodus and you're hearing about the ark being built, you may be wondering, where are we at? Have we already rebelled or are we fulfilling this? And so the slight differences allow people, as they hear the difference, to know where they're at in the story. The other difference is, and we've heard this from many people, this seems boring and redundant. How many of y'all thought that this week? Yeah, this is a safe room. I already confessed my weird thoughts on consummating my marriage. It's fine. But interestingly, in an oral society, by slightly changing it up, psychologically, it would keep it fresh for the listeners. God, in his kindness, knew as people we get bored easily, even with his word, and he makes these slight differences, and oral society would have gone, hey, this is different. I need to pay attention to this. And so it's pretty cool that even though God says his word is valuable and all that, there's still times where we're like, another genealogy? That God goes, hey, let me make these variations so that you know it's different. But then the question is, what do we learn from the tabernacle instructions being fulfilled? What is it that we take away from this time? Well, the first thing that we learn from these passages is that God deserves nothing but our best. God deserves nothing but our best. We see it over and over again that no corners were cut. We know last week from the temple giving that people gave until Moses had to restrain them. And so God didn't say, hey, this needed to be 15 cubits. And then he adds up the yarn. He's like, I guess we're only going to do 13. We didn't have enough. No, they gave and they gave and they gave until they had enough. And then they had skilled craftsmen, not just like DIY Pinterest folks. Y'all ever see those Pinterest fails? Like, those are not the people that are coming and like, oh, I can totally weave. And then they get done. You're like, you cannot weave. No, these are skilled craftsmen who are taking their craft and so that God's tabernacle would be beautiful, beautiful. The people followed the directions perfectly, perfectly. It's very fitting that this tabernacle with all its gold and its fine linen and all these things would be so grandiose because it is, as one commentator says, a grand residence for the greatest being. A grand residence for the greatest being. And so the Israelites, we're going to learn later that they still need to get to Canaan. And later on, they're going to go through Numbers and all that. And then they're going to go through Joshua and they're going to eventually get to the land. And so as they're traveling along, the tabernacle was made to travel with them. And as they erected it, then other people who worship pagan gods could look and go, there's something different about that God. His tabernacle is made of gold. The people loved him so much, they made it out of gold. Not gold-plated wood, no gold. Gold and silver and bronze and the finest linen. So what does that mean for us? It means that we should only give God our best. We should only, in our worship and our behavior and everything that we bring and lay at God's feet, it should be nothing but our best. That in our lives, that whatever we construct for God, whatever we make for God, whatever sacrifices we make for God, people should be able to look at that and go, you have a good God that you're willing to give this to him. I got to go to Greece last summer for 3 weeks and I was photographing ancient manuscripts, so we're photographing the Bible essentially so it's preserved for future generations. And in Greece, there's graffiti everywhere. I mean, everywhere. Everywhere you go, everywhere you look. And it's really sad because, like in America, you might walk by a really old town and they're like, this is the oldest building here. And you're like, it's 150 years old. I mean, it's not that old. America's pretty young. You go to Greece and they're like, this is a really old building. And you realize it's like 2,500 years old. And then some punk kid's like, and you're just like, dude. Come on now. And so when I say there's graffiti everywhere, every day I would walk by this one church and there was graffiti on it and it was inappropriate graffiti of men's genitalia and Grecian cuss words on it. And I remember being so grieved by that as I'd walk by it for 3 weeks. I was not grieved that somebody had spray painted it. I was grieved that nobody cared enough to take it down. And that's just a small picture of what it means that if you really believe that God deserves your best, what you present to the world, what you show the world should be the best. And so I'm not saying that all of our money and all of our interest goes into vanity and our buildings and things like that, but we should only give God our best. And if somebody sprays something phallic on your building, that's what you're showing the world you care about. And maybe God deserves a little bit better than that. God deserves our best. The second thing that we learn from this is that worship should be done according to God's wishes. When you buy furniture from IKEA, who's the real hero? The one who wrote the directions or the one that follows it? If it's IKEA, it's the one who followed it, right? Because the directions have been translated in 4 different languages. I think Mandarin's part of it. And by the time it gets to English, you're like, I have no idea. I have no idea. So when you build it, you're like, I don't know. It was supposed to be a cabinet, but I think it might be a couch. I don't know. But if you buy a piece of furniture that has great directions written, the real hero is the one who wrote the directions because you don't build the bookshelf and then go around going, I build bookshelves. No, you assemble bookshelves. There's a big difference, right? And so God is giving instructions that would allow for them to worship in him in a way that's appropriate. Moses and these people, they're not the ones that built the tabernacle. They followed God's instructions so they would have an opportunity to worship him in a way that's fitting to God. What about you when you worship? Do you worship in a way that often looks like what you want to do? Or is it in a way that God has prescribed through his word and his spirit? I think about sometimes on the way to work, I listen to 94.9 KLTY and then 101.7 maybe Christian radio stations. But I didn't grow up in the church, so I'm real particular about what music I'll listen to. If it gets cheesy, like I have a cheese meter that like, and I'm like, no. And then like Justin Bieber comes on. I'm like, yeah, my mama don't like you either. And no idea what that song's still about. But I was the last person to jump on the Adele train when she came back. Like that Hello song. I was like, who is she talking to? I do not understand this. I remember telling my friend that. She was like, you've clearly never been dumped. And I was like, I have not. So I guess you need that to understand Adele. But now I love it. So that's way off track. But my point is, in the cheese meter, is there's a lot of Christian music where all the pronouns are I, me, we, us. And after a while, you begin to go, is there God in this song at all? And it is appropriate to talk about ourselves at times. But if the center of our worship is always ourselves, then we've missed the way that God prescribes that we worship. At the center of the tabernacle was the most important and most valuable of the materials. The gold was in the center. And as you moved out from the center to the area where the humans are going to get to interact, then it becomes bronze. It's a bronze laver. It's the bronze washing basin. But in the center is the gold. In the center is the Holy of Holies. In the center, you don't get to go because God goes there and it's his house and he's in the center of worship. If I had built the tabernacle, you know what would be in the center? Me. In my bed, probably. And I'd be napping. I'd be like, this is a very fine house I've built for you, God. You may play in the courtyard. I'll be here in the middle. Let me know when you're ready to talk and I'll tell you what I want. And that's just not the way we worship. And we learn from the tabernacle instructions that God is the one who designs worship. And so we should worship in accordance to God's will, in accordance to God's word, in accordance to God's wishes, and always make him preeminent, always make him the center, always make him the most valuable object of your worship, if not the only object of your worship. And then the third thing that we learn is that women were involved. I love this. So many times when I teach quite a bit on the role of women in the church and just what it looks like for men and women to co-labor in the church. And most of the research that you read on it, they begin talking about New Testament passages, but the Old Testament is full of passages of women partnering with men in ministry. And did y'all catch in 38:8 this passage where it says, and then the women who served at the tent of meeting gave up their mirrors to make the bronze basin. That's awesome. First of all, who do you know giving up their mirrors, right? I mean, these are women who clearly didn't care about what they look like. You're in the ancient Near East. It's dusty. It's dirty. You're in the desert. You've been eating like manna and there's not that much water. And suddenly they're like, yeah, I'll give up my mirror. It might've been doing themselves a favor, honestly. They're like, it's not getting any better. I left my cosmetics back in Egypt. I said this yesterday and it's still true today. So I think I have this weird, this hair thing right here. I don't know what it's doing. Which, true confession, I don't brush my hair, so I don't ever complain about my hair because I get kind of what's coming to me. But this piece, for some reason, just continues to spiral out of control. It's being very disobedient. So anyways, I'd probably give it my mirror. But my point is that these women served in the tent of meeting. One scholar said that they probably cleaned the utensils after worship. They probably cleaned the men's garments after sacrifices were made. One commentator wrote, there's no way a man in the ancient Near East cleaned his own clothes. So I thought, well, some things still don't change in some parts of the world. But yeah, women were involved in worship, and it's important that we recognize our role in the worship of God. That while there are differences between what men and women do in Scripture, there is still the command that women be involved in worship and women be involved in ministry. After the tabernacle instructions are fulfilled, then we move on towards the priestly instructions. We see that the garments are made and all their beautifulness. The gold that was weaved into, they said they would have hammered out gold into flat sheets and then cut them and put them into pieces of yarn so that as they weaved it in, then you can imagine the clothing just shimmering as the priest walked around the people and the light hit him. Garments are made, and then Moses inspects it. And what does it say over and over again? Just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded. And then the tabernacle is constructed. And then Aaron is anointed. Aaron is anointed. What do we learn from this section? We learn that God gives second chances. Y'all remember Aaron 2 weeks ago? You remember what he was doing? these people you gave me caused me to rebel against you, God. I took this gold and I put it in the furnace and out came a calf. I don't know. Yeah, Aaron. Aaron, who's supposed to be leading the Israelites, who got as close to God as Moses did at times, that Aaron, the one who, because of his rebellion, caused 3,000 Israelites to be slain, that Aaron, that's the one getting anointed. I can't imagine feeling like Aaron in this moment, with the grandiosity of this moment, with the ephod and your turban, and you've got literally the 12 tribes of Israel representing the stones on your chest, and you're going to be making decisions on behalf of the people of Israel, and you're being anointed, which means all of God's people are watching you, and God is saying, that's my guy, that's my priest. And he's probably sitting there going, I am unworthy. And God's going, yep, but I make people worthy, and Aaron, you're my guy. Because I give second chances. And so what do we learn from that? Well, one, we need to know that God gives us second chances. If you're sitting here in this room going, I'm just not worthy, I'm looking at you going, you're so right. But I know a God who makes you worthy. And not because of what you do, but because his son made you worthy. We just celebrated his resurrection. Through his blood, you are washed clean. And the other thing that we learn is we need to be a people who allow people to have second chances. When people fail, we need to make sure as the people of God that we make a way for people to come in and be restored. Not only is Aaron getting anointed and thinking he's unworthy, but you can imagine there's probably some Israelites in the crowd going, that guy? That guy's getting anointed? It's so easy to forget about our own sins in those moments. And what is the passage, right? Right, you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. First, pull the plank out of your eye so you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We do that. We need to be people grateful for second chances because we've all received them. Second and third and fourth and fifth and on and on and on. And so I hope that we're always people that obviously we don't restore people right away, but when repentance and confession are made, that we give people a chance to come back to the people of God and to use their gifts in a way that honors the Lord. So we learn that God is a God who gives second chances. And then we finally get through the tabernacle instructions and everybody saw the last paragraph. They were like, oh, we made it. And God does something amazing. The text says, and then Moses finished his work, and the glory of God descended upon the tabernacle, and he dwelled among the people. We made it, right? We said from the beginning, this is a book about a God who rescues, redeems, and reveals himself. And what better way to reveal yourself than to live in the tabernacle that the people construct for you? His glory is there, and it's amazing. This is this incredible climactic moment in our story. And God tells them, now you can move on towards Canaan. And when I move, you move. And when I stay, you stay. And so we told you that this was a book about a God who keeps promises. And God told Abraham, you will eventually, your family will live in Canaan. And so now they get to move towards Canaan. And while they're moving, they've got God with them on the way. Talk about keeping your promises. It's not like he was like, hey, y'all make it to Canaan and I'll show up when you get there. No, he said, I'll be with you along the way and I will dwell in your tabernacle. And can you imagine being an Israelite and you're walking through the Amorite camp and you're like, don't fight us, big guy's right there. And you gotta be stupid or crazy to fight somebody who's got a cloud walking with them, right? You're like, hey, let's let this one pass through. What do you guys think? So what's the big so what? Well, out of all of this, I told you 2 weeks ago, and I stand by it again today, that the Israelites have nothing on us. I mean, they've got some amazing things, right? You can imagine you're an Israelite, and you've been through a lot with God. You're sitting here going, guys, you remember a year ago? Yeah, I remember a year ago. Yeah, remember we were building for the Egyptians. Remember we were collecting our own straw and building our own bricks and getting beaten because we didn't meet our wages? Remember that? Remember we were worshiping the frogs and we were worshiping the sun god? Y'all remember that? We felt like God had abandoned us. And all of a sudden Moses showed up and God showed up and he vanquished our enemy. You remember that? Y'all remember we walked across dry ground? Y'all remember that? And then remember we kind of grumbled a little bit. I mean, you mostly. I was like, hey, it'd be nice to have some water. But you were like really getting after God in that. And he gave us water in the desert. And he gave us bread from the heavens. And he gave us quail from the heavens. And then we screwed up. We said we would make a covenant with him. And we said, we'll do everything that you command. And then we were like, hey, not good enough. Where's our calf? And then we worshiped the calf. And he came down. And he said, I'm through with you. And then Moses said, hey, God, remember that they're your people. And then God says, let's go. Let's do it again. And then we made the tabernacle. And look, he's right there. He's right there. Can you imagine seeing that? Looking at the tabernacle, I'm seeing the glory of God in a cloud. And yet, we still have something better. In John chapter 1, John is, he's an amazing writer. He's got, there's a lot of double entendre words in John's writing, and this is one of them. John writes in 1 through 6, and then down on 14, he starts off his gospel like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God. The Word was with God in the beginning. All things were created by him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. And the light shines on in the darkness, but the darkness has not mastered it. Some translations, has not overcome it. And then we drop down. And then the Word became flesh, and he took up residence among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father. That word, he took up residence, it's a Greek word, eskenosin, comes from the Greek verb skenao. And that word skenao, if you look at the Septuagint is just a fancy word. Back in the Old Testament, was originally written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and then around the 3rd century, the Greek-speaking world became the lingua franca, the common language of the land. And so people said, you know what would be really great is if we translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so that people could read it in their own language. And so they did that. So the Greek Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And you know what the word is for tabernacle? Skenao. You know what John's saying here? And then the Word came and tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ came and dwelled among us in the same way that God came and dwelled among his people. And when you saw Jesus, you beheld the glory of God, not a cloud, not hidden in the rock so you can see the back of him. No, a full on, the visible image of the invisible God. We saw God when we beheld Jesus. And you may be sitting here going, well, I've never seen Jesus. It's a good thing that John kept writing, because in chapter 16, he says that it's better for Jesus to go, because then one will come and dwell where? In us. Do you want to know where the tabernacle is today? It's right here. It's right there. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the Spirit came inside of you and took up residence in you. He skenaoed in you. We are the tabernacle. We don't build it. We don't travel with it. We are it. And look at the perfection that God demanded of his people in that, and think about what that means for you. The implications of being worthy of being God's tabernacle, nothing short of perfection, and that is where God chose to dwell, was in each of us. Oh, the Israelites are in heaven going, man, we thought we had it good. But those New Testament believers, they have it better. And so you may be asking yourself, why do we study Exodus at all then, right? Nike, because you keep saying we have something better. And the reason why we did it is because we wanted to introduce you to this God who rescues, redeems, and reveals and keeps his promises. Because in inducing you to him, then when you see Jesus, you get to see that God all over again. That the God of Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, and that he rescues us even today. He reveals himself today. He redeems us today. And we love that. And then the other reason we studied Exodus is because every page just screams out, Jesus is going to do this and do it better. So ultimately, why we study this word is so that we may get to know the one who is the Word, which is Jesus. We study God's word so not we become smarter sinners, or we know more about the Old Testament or ancient Near East. We study it so that you all may know, interact with, and fall more in love with Jesus Christ, who did everything God did in the Old Testament and did it one better for us. And so it's been an incredible journey with y'all, and we've loved being on it with you. So let me pray for you, and then you'll enjoy the company of your friends. Father, thank you that you considered us worthy to be your tabernacle. Thank you that you considered us worthy to dwell in us. Thank you that when you sent your Son, you sent the fullness of your glory in human form, and so that as we behold him and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, we have seen the greatest moment in human history, and as we cling to that, you make covenant with us, a covenant that cannot be broken and a covenant that will be fulfilled one day when we see you face to face. And so, Father, I pray for my friends in the room who don't know you. I pray that they would come to know you. And then, Father, I pray for those of us who do know you, that we would be reminded that we are your tabernacle, that your Spirit dwells in us, and we are made worthy every day by the blood of Christ. It's in your Son's name we ask these things. Amen.